texting and tell me what people said. Okay, it's skewed exactly the same way. Spirit-filled seems to be the answer of the day. Active and missional kind of come in second and third, pretty close there. All right, that's good to know. Thanks if you'll take me back, Kyle, to that slide. I want to read you a news clipping as we kind of move forward here. The news clipping, and you see if you can tell me where this came from, says this: gambling, robbery, sexual immorality, and violence are prevalent. Half of all children born out of wedlock, purity and fidelity to the marriage are sneered at in fashion, or and sneered as out of fashion. Corruption in politics is rampant. Our world is broken. You have any idea where that came from? Think it came from the AJ? Maybe the New York Times? Maybe, do you have any idea? Would you believe England, 1694? So over 300 years ago, this was what they were saying about their time. Interestingly enough, if you know much about church history, it was during this time that John Wesley launched his ministry, and it had a transformational effect on that culture at that time. Here's the point. What the church does matters more than politics, matters more than business, matters more than education, matters more than anything else. We are the instrument that God uses, that He's chosen to do a lot of those other things. And so as we look at the question of what makes a mature church, we said, was it activity? That was second on our poll here this morning, involving people in things, giving, supporting the ministries and the work of the church, growing. You have a lot of new people showing up. Soul winning, you're seeing a lot of them make decisions to trust Christ. A smooth running, it's efficient, it's smooth, it just kind of gets all the bases covered. Missional, in other words, it has a heart for the nations and the ethnicities. Number seven, it's spirit-filled. That was your number one response. And number eight, it's big. Now, it's interesting. If you look at all of these, all of them are contributing factors, but none of them are the measure of the maturity of the church. Some of you guys are hating on me right now, going, man, if you'd have given me the right answer, I'd have known it. Well, all of these things are important, but none of them are what God uses to measure the maturity of a church. In fact, if you want to see that, go over to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in and around Ephesians all day long. So just, you know, kind of hold your place there even when you turn somewhere else, because we'll be back. He says that He gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And by the way, these are not spiritual gifts. Some of you guys have been taught that these are spiritual gifts. These are ministries. He's talking about people ministries. There are people who fulfill all of these roles. And their ministry, their job, is to equip you for the work of service, so that the body of Christ will be built up until we all attain the unity of faith. And here he begins to kind of morph into this discussion on what makes a mature church, what makes a church effective. And he says, till we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son, to a mature man, there's some more thought there, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and as a result, we will no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by the winds of doctrine or by the trickery and the craftiness in the deceitful scheming of men, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, and here it comes some more, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You know what Paul says is the measure of the maturity of a church? It's basically a church that is coordinated, that functions like a body, that has harmony, and that's healthy. That's what he said in that passage in Ephesians chapter 4. You really want to see what a mature church is, that's what it looks like. Incidentally, that's what we're trying to grow here at the Heights Fellowship. And we've experienced a lot of those other things that we read in that list that I asked you guys to take a poll on. But when you think about a church that is mature or a church that's maturing, let me just give you another picture. All of us love babies, right? In fact, for about 10 minutes a while ago, I worked in the nursery. I was back there in the babies. I held some of your babies, and you'll be glad to know that they have fired me from working in the nursery because apparently I'm too loud. Anyway, and people were crying. But when you look at babies, here's what you notice. Have you ever, you know, when you pick up a baby, you got to be, especially a newborn, you got to be real careful and pick up its head, because if you don't, its head will fall over and there's a risk of injury, right? I mean, a baby can't even control its head, much less make its body do what its head is telling it to do. I mean, we put mobiles up, you know, above their cribs, and you see all this stuff, and they're beginning to learn to focus their eyes, and their hands are reaching out for it, and they're grabbing their feet, and they're trying to figure out, you know, how to crawl, and then ultimately how to walk, and then how to run. And this maturing process is the process of learning coordination, of letting the head direct the body to do what the body is supposed to do. With that in mind, Kyle Idleman wrote a book called Not a Fan a couple of years ago, and in that, he has this quote. He says, Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer, or what we would call a fan, isn't an option. My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to being stadiums. And every week, fans come in to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus and have no interest, though, in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get the benefit, but not so close that it requires anything from them. This isn't new to our time, by the way. Jesus, over in John chapter 6, has hordes of people following him. And at one point, he stops and looks at them and says, the only reason you guys are following me is because I fed you. Because you want the benefit of being near me. If you stay close enough, maybe I'll manufacture another banquet out of a happy meal. Or maybe I'll heal a few people and you get blessed or encouraged because of that. But I'm telling you this, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no part of me. And at that point, it said that people left in droves. And in a matter of minutes, it went from being hordes of people to being Jesus and the 12. And he was afraid they were going to leave too. So fanatic, fan, enthusiastic admirer is not Jesus' angle. It's not his goal. It's not what he's looking like or looking for. Instead, he's looking for a body of called out people who will follow him regardless. And to move forward, you have to have the right kind of attitudes or systems, as we're defining them. Last week, we ended with this verse. Remember, I told you we would come back to it. And this verse to the Colossian churches, Paul lists a bunch of attitudes. He lists compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiveness and peace and thankfulness. All of these are attitudes that he says, listen, if you don't check these things, if you don't make sure these systems are go, you're going to find yourself stuck on the side of the road somewhere. You're going to find yourself literally broken down as a believer. And you can't move on. So we're going to look at some of those today. And I would remind us of this, that attitudes are nothing more than thoughts in motion. And remember, we said last week that if you can capture your thoughts at any one moment, if you can harness your zeal, if you can capture the thought of rage or anger, then you can change your behavior. And it comes down to you to be able to learn to listen to God's Holy Spirit and use his power and achieve that in a given moment. And as a picture of this, let me give you a look at some Christians in Greece. The first century, the church in Jerusalem was having a terrible time. And so the churches around the world were trying to come to their aid. And they were kind of doing the first farm aid of their time, you know? The first we are the world of their generation. And they said, we're going to take a collection and we're going to send it to these Christians because they're being persecuted terribly. They've lost everything. They can't survive if we don't help them out. And so word goes out. Well, Paul, in writing about the response, said, let me tell you what the guys in Greece are doing. He said, they did more than we ever hoped that they would do. In fact, what they did was they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us to do just as God wanted. And you see a couple of things here. You see why we have 2 feet as believers, why our body has 2 feet. Well, step number one, give yourself to God. Put yourself in His hand and say, okay, you are the captain of my soul. Direct me. And then secondly, the second foot says, you know, and because of that, I can give myself to others and for others in a fellowship where I serve in the body. Now, the Bible has a name for that kind of fellowship. It has a name for what that looks like. It's a very descriptive term in the Greek, and the term is koinonia. And Kyle, you're going to have to pull that up because it's not switching on me. The term koinonia literally is translated a lot of ways, but all the best translations will include some version of something in common. You have fellowship because you have something in common. And that commonness or that commonality is summed up in at least 2 words. The first word is the word partnership, and the second kind of stems off of it, and it's the word participation. You have a partnership where there is participation with what God is wanting to do. Now, let me show you what this participation kind of looks like. Let's talk worship for a minute. To use the term that Adelman was talking about fanatics and fans and stadiums and enthusiastic admirers, he says this, Patterson does, worship doesn't satisfy your hunger for God. It whets your appetite. Our need for God, though, is taken care of as we engage in worship. And when we do, that deepens the worship so that it begins to overflow out of the hour into the week. And so as we partner and as we participate, it overflows out of the hour of the moment into the week so that it's an ongoing kind of life-filling behavior. Now back to the Christians from Greece. Paul said they begged us for the favor of participating. You know you're getting mature when you look and you beg and you are trying to. I mean, pastors all over the world would love it if people would come to them and say, man, how can we give so that we can participate in this ministry? And in our churches, for the most part, we have to flip it over so that we have to beg to get that to happen. You know you're ascending to maturity when you begin to be aware, you begin to look and move based on that. It even said, Paul even said over in Romans chapter 15, he said, they were glad. They found joy in that. Let's look at another verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know that verse. How many of us know 1 John 3:16? An equally powerful verse. Listen to what it says. This is how we come to understand and experience love. For God so loved, John 3:16, well, here's how we've come to know and experience that love. First of all, Christ died for us. He sacrificed His life for us. And this is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers, not just to be out for ourselves. I used to use this as a recruiting verse. When I was recruiting in my youth ministry days, when I was recruiting people to work in my youth ministry, I leaned heavily on this verse. Let me tell you why. Because in any ministry, preschool, children's, nursery, youth, you know, college, whatever, you'll have enough people that will come to you and say, hey, Brother Mike, I want to help out in the youth ministry because my kid's now in youth ministry and I figure I need to do my time. Well, I appreciate that and I employed a number of those people, but how much better is it when you have somebody whose kid isn't necessarily in the youth ministry? when they're not necessarily parents of a newborn and so they're working in the nursery. They just sense the motivation of God to be a part of this really important ministry, and so they sacrifice not for their own family or for their own good. They sacrifice for the body of Christ. And that's some of what this verse is talking about. He says, listen, this is how you know what love is, when you are living that way. That's how you know that you're maturing as a church and maturing as a believer. Another thing that that brings is equilibrium or balance. Equilibrium is defined as the state of stability or a tendency towards steadiness when you have different but interdependent parts. Equilibrium in the body has to do with, if you've ever had an inner ear infection and your equilibrium's all messed up, you can't even walk straight, you know? You're trying to walk down the hall and you keep bumping into the wall. Or if you've ever had sunstroke, or I'm convinced, by the way, after yesterday, that roofers have to be the toughest human beings alive. Because anybody that can stand on a roof deck in 100-degree temperatures and have the temperature off the deck be 140, 150 degrees is tough and can do that all day. Trevor Ward, one of Lubbock's finest, one of our guys who's a policeman, drove by my house yesterday while I was working on my roof, and I had just kind of staggered down the ladder, and I was woozy. I mean, I was seeing spots and all kinds of crazy stuff, and he stood there and talked to me because he didn't want to drive back by and see some idiot laying on the ground because he tumbled off the roof, you know. I had at point realized I don't have a whole lot of equilibrium right now, and I need some shade and some water. When your equilibrium is messed up, it affects your movement. It affects the movement of a church as well. It affects your balance. A healthy balance in a church is achieved as we monitor those systems, those attitudes. Listen, if you don't ever change your oil, if you don't ever add oil to your car, it's not going to be too long before you're broke down on the side of the road. If you don't ever take care of your cardiovascular system, and you eat poorly and you don't exercise ever, and you're doing all kinds of things to damage that, it's not going to be too long before you're broke down in the hospital or worse. Our systems demand some maintenance. And so in the few minutes that we have left, we want to talk through that. Here's a key thought. The basis for the human relationship with God is trust. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I get that. But the first attitude is that the basis of traction, so that we're not just sliding around like we're on ice, the basis for movement in the body of Christ is obedience. It's what I call the umbrella feature of all the other attitudes, because if you're not going to obey what God has said to do, then you're going nowhere. You may be spinning your wheels, but you're going nowhere. It's the umbrella for all the other systems or attitudes. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 for a minute and look at a verse there. A paraphrase of 1 John 2 reads this way: but the one who keeps God's word is the person in whom we see God's mature love. There's that mature concept again. The one who keeps his word is the one in whom we see God's mature love. This is the only way to be sure we're in God. Now, a couple of thoughts about obedience, about this attitude of obedience. Number one is this: it's one of the main sources of security for a believer. If you have recently been through Discovery, you're going to recognize the story I'm about to tell. In all my years of youth ministry, I would get this kid who showed up in my office. He might be 16, 17, 18. He might be a college student at this point. And the story was very similar. Brother Mike, I don't know if I'm a believer or not. Well, why don't you know if you're a believer? Did you trust Christ? Well, yeah, I think I did, but then junior high happened, you know? Or then, you know, I went through high school. You know what my first couple of years of college were like? And we find ourselves very insecure because there is some disobedience in our life. Incidentally, I would go through this and I would say, well, tell me about it. Tell me about when you trusted Christ. What did that look like? What did that sound like? What did that smell like? What did that feel like? Tell me what you said. Tell me what you did. And very often their recollections were very clear. But something happened along the way. And then I would ask this question, okay, were you obedient to the first step after you became a believer? Were you baptized? Were you baptized by immersion after you became a believer? And it was amazing, about 70, 80% of the time, well, no. Really, why? Well, my parents thought I was too young. They wanted to wait. And so we waited and waited and waited and just kind of forgot, just never got around to it. And it's now been 6 years or 10 years or whatever. And in all honesty, I kind of don't know what to do. And the solution is, well, let's do this. Let's take a step back and let's obey God at the first step of obedience after he asked you to become, after he challenged you as a believer. Let's obey him and let's do that. Can we do that? Let's say, yeah. See, here's the point. When we disobey God at a point that he has commanded us or given us direction, if we obey, then we have confidence. If we disobey, we rob ourselves of that confidence, and we live these kind of weenie lives as believers because we just don't have a lot of stability. That affects our equilibrium. If I take a toothpick and poke a hole in my eardrum and I get all kinds of issues, and then first of all, it's going to hurt, but as fluid's building up and everything else, I'm not going to have a whole lot of balance, am I? And you learn, don't stick toothpicks in your ear. Backup number two, let me back up, there we go. It not only is a method of security, or a sense of security, it's one of our methods of maturity. He says, listen, this is one of the ways that you grow up in Christ is as you obey. In fact, I would say you can never grow up in Christ if you never obey. A third thing is it lets you know who's really in charge. Is it you or is it God? If I'm doing stuff my way, I may go to church all I want. I may read the Bible a lot, but if I insist on my way, then I'm never going to be mature, and I'm never going to know who's in charge in my life, who's really the captain of my soul. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Those statements are incongruous. They're opposites of one another. And then it's better than religious activity. Over in 1 Samuel, Samuel said this to the Israelites. He said, what do you think the Lord prefers? Does he want your obedience, or does he want you to go find the best sheep and sacrifice it? Well, the answer is easy. He wants your obedience. It's better even than sacrifice. It's the course to real blessing. Think through this. Some of us want to be blessed. Well, think through this. Jesus said it's true that people who are really blessed are the ones who obey God's message. It's not about asking God to give me a yacht and he gives me a yacht, or to give me an A and he gives me an A. It's about be obedient to Christ. By the way, students, I'll tell you this. By my third year of college, I had like a 1.2575 GPA. It was horrible. And I was talking about, I'm a kid who graduated fourth in my class in high school. And I get to college and I'm having a great time. And my grades show it. And I realized I wasn't being obedient to Christ in my life. So on August the 5th, 1983, God brought me to a crossroad. And I made a decision to change the way I was living and to let God's Spirit and God's power redirect me. And I began to become obedient to Christ. I immediately, that semester, became a four-point student. Now, I'm not saying that'll happen with you if you obey Christ. I'm saying that's what happened with me as I obeyed Christ. Because as my life came in line under God's direction, it changed my perspective on everything else. On the way I studied, on my participation in class, on actually going to class, on the way that I viewed people, on the way that I viewed life, on the way that I viewed salvation and eternity. It affected everything about the way I live. I'm convinced a lot of the problem with our country is that we have a lot of Christians who have said, you know what, disobedience is okay with me. Well, if we want to be blessed, we better be obedient. Number six, it's the source of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let me take you through a progression in Ephesians. Or in Ephesians 5, he says, let there be no sexual immorality, no impurity, no greed among you. These things have no place among God's people. The next progression is in verse 11. He says, and take no part in worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, rebuke and expose them. And in verse 15 and 16, he says, and so be careful. This is the positive side. So be careful how you live. Don't live like ignorant people, but like wise people. Make good use of every opportunity that God gives you because the days are evil. And then in verse 18, he says, listen, and don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes as we obey God. A lot of people are looking for some sort of experience where somebody teaches them how to chant something or say something, and all of a sudden, I got filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not a prescription that's given in Scripture. That's man-made. Here's what's God-made. Obey me and you will be filled with my power. Obey me and you will be blown along like a ship whose sails are filled with the wind of God in the direction that he wants you to go. That's the course for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Second system is the attitude of humility. John chapter 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Humility understands this picture. You ever seen this picture? Turtles do not climb fence posts. Turtles can climb a slanted rock or out of a muddy pond, but they can't climb fence posts. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you can be guaranteed of one thing. Somebody else put him there. Here's the deal. Humility gets that. One of the most famous authors of my generation was a guy by the name of Alex Haley. Anybody recognize that name? He's the guy who wrote the book Roots, which went on to become this international, you know, bestseller, and it was this huge TV miniseries, and it was about slavery in America and kind of followed this family through their journey and all of that. Haley was an award-winning author. And the only thing he had hanging in his office was this poster. And they asked him, with all your awards and accolades and all the things that you've been given, why is that the only picture you have in your office? He said, because every time I'm tempted to get impressed with me, to think about the awards and the accolades and all of those things, I look at that poster and I realize, you know what? I didn't get here by myself. Somebody else put me here. And whether it's in education or business or sports or any other endeavor, you didn't get there alone. Humility gets that. It understands first and foremost, I have nothing to offer God. I am bankrupt. The scripture in Matthew 5:3 comes out of the Beatitudes that blessed are the poor in spirit. The term poor doesn't mean that you have just enough, that you have a couple of pennies that you can throw in the offering plate. It recognizes you have nothing. And not only do you have nothing, you have no resources to get anything. And so you are completely and totally inept and bankrupt as far as your ability to do anything. God has to make you. The second thing that it does is, because of that, it now finds its value in Christ's sacrifice. The only reason, Paul says, that I am anything, the only thing that I'm going to boast about is Christ and his suffering and his sacrifice for me, because without that, I am nothing. Humility also denies itself. Over in Matthew 16, Jesus said, listen, if you want to be my disciple, then you let go of everything else. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what it is to be a disciple. So it's a life of self-denial, and humility recognizes that. Not only that, it considers others. How does what I do affect somebody else? Do you ever consider that? Over in Philippians 2, Paul wrote this. He said, listen, do nothing from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble toward one another, always considering others better than ourselves, and look out for one another's interest. How are we doing on that? How are you doing on that? If it's all about indulgence, if it's all about me, if it's all about my opinion and my perspective and my ability and all of that, then you're struggling with humility. In fact, let me just give you a real quick test. Here's how to tell if you are humble. This is the humility IQ test. You ready? Four questions. Number one, how do you react when good things happen to other people? Are you happy for them? Are you excited for them? Or is it because, you know what? They only did that because they're brown nosers. They only got that because they did this or that, and you know, it was handed to them. By the way, do you realize that when God looks at Satan over in the book of Job, and he says, have you considered Job? Job's response is that, well, he only honors you because you give him everything. I mean, Satan has no humility. The core of who Satan is pride and ego. And we feed off of that for some reason. So how do you react when good things happen to other people? God, how come it didn't happen to me? Why did I didn't get the promotion? How come, Lord, I'm honoring you and I'm struggling and they're kind of disobedient and it's easy street for them. How do you respond when good things happen? How about this? How flexible are you when somebody's needs intersect your day? By the way, for those of you guys that are starting ministry, Dylan Ray, I say this to everybody that I know of that's going in ministry. Just plan on this being the norm. Because you may have all sorts of ideals about what your day is going to be, and you get detoured the first step out the door sometimes. How do you react when somebody's needs intersect with your day? Number three, how carefully do you consider somebody else's conscience? You know, I could say this, I could do this, but really, how is this going to work? What is this going to do to them? And number four, what's more important? The beauty of your dance or helping somebody else after they stumble? Your dance or their stumble, what's more important? If you can answer affirmatively, if you can answer in a good way to those four things, you're a humble person. If you can't, then you got some work to do. Moving on to the next system, love. Big truth here. You can never love well unless you're humble. Because if it's about you, it'll stay about you. If it's about you during the dating relationship, it'll be about you during the marriage. If it's about you in Little League, it'll be about you on the job. If it's about you in school, it'll be about you in the family and the career. But if you're humble, then you can really love on other people. Here's another truth, and this is huge, guys. Biblical love is not an emotion, it's an action. Popular culture, popular media, popular music. By the way, this destroys most popular music. Because in most popular music, love is about a feeling. Biblically defined, love is an action. Here's where we find it. The most famous verse in the Bible about love. We say it at weddings, we say it all the time, right? Well, let's say it again fresh. And I want you to pay attention as I move through the verse at how many actions and how many feelings are expressed. You ready? Let's go. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It is not to take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Question for us. How many actions were said in that passage? I don't know. I lost count. How many feelings were expressed in that passage? Zero. Now here's the point. When I say I love, or when you say you love, if the source of that is sensory, if it's feelings oriented, if it's emotionally oriented, then it's not love. When somebody comes to me, and I do so much of this, and they say, listen, I don't think I love her anymore, then what you have just done is incriminated yourself. Because what you're really saying is, I am not loving her at all. And that's on you. Because love acts. Love biblically is an action. While we were yet sinners, Christ loved us by dying for us. How do we know he loved us? Did he say, oh, I feel this great amount of love for you? I have this strong sentiment and sensory feeling about you? No. He died for us. Romans 5:8. That's how we know. How do you know you love? You act like you love. It comes out in your living. So it's not an emotion, it's an action. Secondly, it's not selfish, but serving. And thirdly, it's not static, it's needs meeting. Back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, the next verse, where he said, listen, this is how we know love. Look what he says in verse 17. But if anyone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need and doesn't help, how is that God's love? He's just really in our face about that, isn't he? The last system, unity. Unity is the thing in a church that Satan attacks more than anything else. It's the first line of defense. It's the first line of attack by Satan. He attacks our unity, and he attacks it viciously. Here's why. Because the night before the crucifixion, Jesus is in the upper room praying for the disciples, and one of the things he prays is, Father, make them one, like you and I are one, that they may be one with us. Look what he says, just as you are in me and I am in you, they will be in us, and the world will believe that you sent me. Unity, among other things, makes Christianity believable. If they see us Christians, that we are at one another's throat, does anybody want to be a part of that church? Does anybody want to trust that kind of Jesus? That's an ugly Jesus. That's a Jesus that is inept and impotent to make a difference in people's lives. But if they see vast and different people from all socioeconomic groups and from all ethnicities and from all walks of life and education and abilities and those things, if they see them together and they see them working toward a common goal, people are affected by that and they want to draw alongside of that and say, hey, I want some of that. I want to be a part of that. It makes our faith believable. It enhances our participation in Christ. Look what he says in verse 22 and 23. I've given them glory, you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. In verse 23, in them and you, I in them, you and me, all being perfected in the one, the world will know you sent me and will understand that you love them as much as you love me. And literally what he's saying here is it draws us into participation in Christ. And lastly, it expands our understanding of God's love. Over in Ephesians 4, one last verse. Do your best then to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives by the means of peace that binds you together. You got to work at unity. You got to work at it. A couple of insights and applications as we finish here then this morning are these. Number one, how about you? Are you a fan of, or are you a follower this morning? Are you an enthusiastic admirer of Jesus? Are you the real deal? Are you a follower? Followers' systems are easily recognizable. They're obedient and they're humble and they love and they're united. Are you a fan or a follower? Number two, am I engaged in this life of Jesus? Or am I just watching it all around me? Am I just observing it? In other words, am I a participant or am I just an onlooker? And number three, which of the attitudes, obedience, humility, love, unity that we've talked about here today, which one of these do you need to work on? Do you really need to kick into gear in your life? Something only you can answer. Listen, the most important thing this morning really starts off of that first question. Maybe in this room or online as we're live streaming, somebody says, you know what? I've just been a fan. And I think Jesus is really cool. I mean, like the old song a generation ago said, Jesus is just all right with me. Well, that's good. I'm glad you admire him. But is he the captain of your soul? Have you said, Jesus, I can't save myself. I am incapable of doing that. I cannot get up on that fence post by myself. You've got to act upon my life to do that. And so I'm not going to try to save myself anymore. I'm trusting you. Your sacrifice on the cross is enough. Your resurrection from the grave is powerful enough to carry me from death to life and to overcome death in my own life so that I can have an eternity in heaven with you. And so I trust you alone. That's a conversation somebody probably ought to be praying this morning when we finish. For some of us are already believers. The question is, hey, am I just kind of watching this or am I engaged? Am I engaged? And number three, what are these attitudes do I need to work on? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Lord, I thank you for these souls that you have brought together in unity this morning so that we can sound your praise. And Father, we can let your truth resound in our souls. Father, which insight, which application applies to my life, which applies to the lives in these rooms. Lord, I pray that we would be obedient and respond to it. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.